This is a pulpit. It's not a music stand. I love it. And it's not old-fashioned. I was talking to a young gentleman who will be preaching next Sunday morning, and he says he loves a pulpit, too. So it's not old-fashioned, folks, to have a pulpit. Our time of prayer and intercession this morning, I want to start out with a very precious picture. The Bible tells us that we are the sheep of God's pastures. Jesus is the great shepherd. There's a beautiful picture in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. God tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. Like that picture? God's care, God's love, God's protection. Father, I thank you so much that even though your flock is scattered throughout the week to their various homes, to their various activities, facing various trials and difficulties, yet you are there and you carry them in your arms, close to your heart, because that is your nature, to love us. Father, as I bring our people before you, I think of the camp folks at Miller Lake this morning and at Round Lake as well. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God might be there very much present with them to bless and to encourage them. And may all that is said and done bring honor and glory to your name. Father, there are a number of folks that have been brought to my mind this past week that you have been faithful in bringing to my mind, and we have prayed for them. Lord, we bring these folks to you again this morning and pray that your blessing, your healing and restoring touch will be richly upon them. Thank you for what you have done and for what we can trust you to do. Father, I also want to bring before you a number of Country Hills families and remember them by name as representative of the whole body of believers in this place. We want to bring before you Dave and Susan Thompson. We pray for Jonathan and Jennifer Van Beek, for Hudson and Ava. We pray for Mark Van Lingen, Father, as she is still mourning her, the loss of her father. We pray for Jonathan and Suzanne Van Asselt, for Ray Lee and Rachel. We remember also for Robert and Jeanette Vermette, for Jonathan, Benjamin, and Rebecca. Father, these are your treasures. As you have said in your word, the psalmist says, Lord, apart from you, we have no good thing. but you said yes. But as for the saints, as for the believers in this world, they are the ones in whom is all my delight. Thank you, Father, for being with us this day. You are always here, and we are grateful for that. And I pray now as we look into your word that your spirit will minister to us from it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message this morning is based on the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews starts off in a way that no other book in the Bible does. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. A while back, maybe a month, 6 weeks ago, I read a couple of articles, very interesting articles in the newspaper that dealt with scientific efforts to discover the origin of the universe. And the title of these articles was Bang! A Big Breakthrough. Now, I have a lot of respect for physicists, for scientists who devote their life to research and studying and discovering great new things. But I am always amazed at the level of faith that is demonstrated by these many physicists in the theories that they propagate. While I do not share their faith, and I do not have that great faith that they demonstrate in accepting on such limited evidence the great truths that they try and portray for us, I am intrigued by their ideas, and I love reading their articles. On the border of France and Switzerland, there is a place called CERN, C-E-R-N, which is a subatomic particle physics research center. And apparently, thousands of physicists, physicists work there. Part of the facility in this research center is a large 27-kilometer looped pipe that is built underground And it is loaded with sensors and computers, and this thing is called the Hadron Collider. And here, subatomic particles. And these subatomic particles are called the building block of the universe. And in this large looped pipe, these subatomic particles are fired in opposite directions for the purpose of having them crash into each other. Now, sometimes you go up the expressway and think, boy, these people are going fast. Well, these subatomic particles are fired at nearly the speed of light, which is 300,000 kilometers per second. If you have any cruisers, can keep up with that, Barry. And then they are smashed into each other. That's very similar to some of the highways that we have, but they're not subatomic particles, are they? But they certainly smash into each other. But as a result of these subatomic particles smashing into each other, the debris is very carefully analyzed, and these physicists are looking for one particular particle, and that is called the boson particle. Now, these collisions, many trillions of them in the past 2 years, are referred to as mini bangs to replicate the Big Bang theory of creation. Now, they want us to believe that 14 billion years ago, that a Big Bang took place out in the universe, turning the flying debris that was the cause of the Big Bang, turning it somehow into galaxies, stars, and planets. Now, what these physicists are trying to do through this process of banging all these particles into each other, this is supposedly to help scientists discover a particular particle. And to the scorn and great embarrassment of many of these physicists, this particle has been referred to as a God particle. Just think, God has something to do with the creation of this universe? Now, all of this activity in CERN is, like I say, for the purpose of discovering the origins and the mysteries of our universe. They're trying to discover what took place after the Big Bang occurred. Question I have is, what blew up? If there wasn't anything out there, what could blow up? And where did the mass come from that was able to blow up? The scientists are trying to discover what caused the quote, now this is their quote, what caused this formless soup that happened after the Big Bang. What caused this formless soup to become galaxies, stars, and planets? Now, many of the physicists believe there's an underlying force out there, but they don't know what it is. And they sure don't want to call it the God of creation. But Genesis 1:1 boldly declares, God created. God did it. God created. And when we read Genesis 1:1, we discover there that the idea of a formless soup might not be so far out, because in Genesis 1:1, we read that the earth was void and without form. So God took this formless soup and made it into this beautiful earth, what we know it to be today. No doubt you've heard of the imaginary talk between God and some scientists. And God was challenged by the scientists to a man-making contest. The scientists thought they had advanced so far that they could create life. So God agreed, but on one condition. In order to make man, you have to use dirt. Well, the scientists said, that's no problem. So they went to scoop up some dirt. But God said to them, get your own dirt. Man needs a formless soup to start with. God created ex nihilo out of nothing, and he's the source of all matter. There was another thing when I was reading these articles that sort of dumbfounded scientists. Apparently, they had discovered a number of years ago that around a certain star way out there in some galaxy, there was some dust floating around it. And one morning they woke up and the dust had all disappeared. They're trying to figure out now what in the world happened to all that dust. Well, don't worry about it. That dust belonged to God, and maybe he needed it somewhere else to make some people who live on a planet way out there. I don't know. How do we know that there is no life way out on those other distant planets? We got enough trouble here on this one without worrying about those out there. Now, the book of Hebrews starts with an awesome declaration. And that awesome declaration is that God has spoken. God has spoken in Old Testament times through the prophets, through an increasing and varied revelation. And from Old Testament times, concluding with the prophet Nehemiah, there have been no more Old Testament prophets who have either spoken or written until John the Baptist. Now, this 400-year intertestamental period is often referred to as the period of silence. In the Old Testament, God spoke through human agency. God spoke through his friends. But now we are told that in these last days, God has given us a full revelation by his perfect Son. Now, there will be no further revelation. We are living in what the Bible calls the last days. Now, oftentimes when In prophecy, people talk about the last days. They are thinking of the immediate end times. But prior to Christ was the Old Testament, and since Christ, we are living in the last days. When Jesus, or when God came 2,000 years ago, the final epoch, the final dispensation of human history as we know it began. And this last day period of time will terminate with the events that are found in the book of Revelation. Who is Jesus? Jesus, we are told here, is the Son of God. Jesus has the mind of God. Jesus perfectly knows the will of God. In John 6 and 38, Jesus said, "I came to do the will of him who sent me." The Son was with the Father from the very beginning, even before there was any creation, even before there was any kind of formless soup. Jesus was there with the Father. Now, through Jesus, the book of Hebrews tells us, through Jesus, everything that exists was created. The existence of the vast universe, not only the galaxies, not only the stars and the planets, but the vast space in between that physicists measure in light years, millions upon millions of light years. Well, that's an awful big universe if light travels at 300,000 kilometers per second, you can figure out how far it can go in a year and how far it can go in millions of light years. Isn't Jesus big? Isn't he awesome? And he wants to live in here. He wants to have fellowship with you day by day. This vast space was all part of the unfolding plan of the Father through the Son. How did they get there? How did these planets and galaxies get out in space? How did they get there? Bible says Jesus spoke and they became. Makes sense to me? Jesus spoke and all things fell into place. The Son of God, not only made all that we see in creation, but Hebrews tells us it also belongs to him, because Jesus, the Son, is the appointed heir of all things. The Son is the universal ruler. There are no job openings there, folks. Jesus is the ruler of the universe, and the job is not ever going to become available. It is his by right of creation. He made it. It is his by sonship. He is the Son of the Father. It is his by ownership. Now, this doesn't mean that God's going to retire. or that God's going to die. This is just part of God's eternal plan that the Son created, and it all belongs to the Son, and it is His. He has inherited it. Have you ever wondered where heaven is? And what are you going to do forever? We look at the Bible, we discover another amazing part of God's eternal purpose and plan. You, born again, redeemed, blood-bought believer, you are a son and a daughter of God. Galatians 4:17 says, "So you are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a son or a daughter of God. And since you are a son or a daughter of God, God has also made you an heir." That sounds great. Heir of what? Romans 8 and 17 says, "If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Jesus Christ." Jesus gets it all, but we share it with Him. What's all that going to involve? You're only limited by your imagination. It shouldn't take you 8 months like Curiosity to get to Mars either. I think we'll be able to travel a little faster in God's great future. For you see, I may disagree with some others as well, because I don't, in eternity, I don't see myself limited to a high-rise apartment in the New Jerusalem either. And if it's 1,500 miles high and 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long, there's going to be some high-rise apartments there. That's an area of theology that you'll have to look at some other time. But I get excited by the limitless possibilities that the eternal future holds for me. And I get excited by the unlimited greatness of my Jesus, God's Son. Now you might say, well, I don't know about all that travel. What about my arthritis? Oh, my hips are really bothering me. And those knees of mine. And that heart condition I have. Don't worry about it either. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, we read that we don't know in the life hereafter what we're going to look like exactly, but it says that we shall be like Jesus. And that's okay with me. Because He could do things when He was here on the earth after He rose from the dead that's pretty interesting to me. How'd you like walking through doors or walls and so on without opening doors and just appear and disappear at will? Sounds kind of fun. And yeah, maybe it's my weird mind, but that sort of thing, it kind of excites me about what's going to happen in the future. Further, in verse 3 of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. Now, we've seen it demonstrated. When Jesus was here on earth, we read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3 that Jesus spoke to the leopard, and said, "Be clean." And by the power of Jesus' word, when he said, "Be clean," the man was cured of his leprosy. And nature obeys Jesus. We read in Matthew 8 and verse 26, Jesus got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Oftentimes on earth, Jesus demonstrated his mastery over nature. And in universal situations, Jesus supervises and maintains the intricate balance and precision of the universe. You ever wondered what keeps the sun where it is? If it came about half as close as it was now, we wouldn't think about the heat wave we had this summer at all. Or if it went about half as far beyond that, take an awful big furnace to keep your house warm. So Jesus, by his word, keeps all things in the universe in place. And he is also, this same Jesus, is also the Lord of the circumstances in your life and mine. He sustains you and I. He's there for us to care for us day in and day out. And further we read in verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Who is Jesus? He is the exact representation of who the Father is. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." Then there's an interesting statement made in the first, or in the Gospel of John. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." I've lost my place. Okay. I have recovered. In my studies here, I found a $2 word. You know, sometimes it's interesting to find some big word and try to figure out what does that mean. So this $2 word I found is that the Son, what's Jesus like? The Son is the effulgence of God's glory. And what does the effulgence of God's glory mean? It means a flood of light. Jesus is the great splendor of the Father's glory. Jesus perfectly reveals to us the majesty of God among men. Jesus is related to the Father as the Son's rays are to the Son. Jesus is like the Shekinah glory of God that filled Solomon's temple. Jesus is inseparably linked to the Father. The Son, as we see him in the Word, is the exact representation of God's person and nature. He is like the seal that is pressed into the warm wax. The seal is the exact representation of what you see when you press it into the wax. So Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. When we look at Jesus, we see exactly what God is like. And by doing that, we see with amazing clearness that the person and the character of God does not, that his power does not lie in crushing people or in reducing them to servitude and bondage, but the glory of God lays in serving them, in loving them, and in dying for them. The Father's glory is not destructive. It's not a shattering power. Oh, he can do that to his enemies, but the glory of God lies in the glory of his suffering love. The Father suffered when the Son died on the cross. And I have heard well-meaning preachers in the past, I have heard them talking about that Jesus is the Son who stands between you and an angry God. He's not an angry God. He's a loving, kind, heavenly Father. And his delight and purpose is to love us and to serve us. In Jesus, we see how much the Father loves and cares about us. So totally and completely different to the hate and the violence and the destruction that is so often demonstrated by Satan and his crowd. The redemptive work, the purification of our sins, the completed work of Jesus was the exact work of the Father's heart that he wanted to see accomplished. Jesus said, "I have come to do the will of the Father." And after he finished the work of the purification of our sins, Jesus was glorified. And he has sat down as the King of the universe, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father in full authority, not as our judge or to find fault with us, but to make intercession for us. Romans 8:34 says, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and he is praying for us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, we read that if we sin, we have an advocate. In my original language, an advocate was an advocat, and that meant a lawyer. Now, Jesus is our advocate, and he stands at our side and pleads our case. So Jesus is always there for us. God did all this. It is amazing. What do we have to do? In conclusion, I just like to look at a couple of verses from the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, what is God telling us to do? He said, we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. That's our responsibility. And then verse 3 asks the question, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If we try to look at some other place, some other way to become right with God, forget it. There is no other way. And then in chapter 3, in verse 8, we are told, do not harden your hearts. And he repeats that again in verse 12 of that chapter. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Then in chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12, we want each of you to show the same diligence. Be diligent in your Christian walk to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. And then in chapter 10, in verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. If we reject God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ and turn away from that, we are told again, there's no place else to look, no place else where we can receive the forgiveness of our sin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, for the great challenge that you have set before us, the great salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for each and every one of us. Father, help us not to neglect so great a salvation. And Father, as we sing our closing song that speaks about the great faithfulness of God, may we, as your children, be faithful to you as well. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Why don't you stand with us?